Good evening, everyone.
We finished up Matthew 17 last time, and that brings us to chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. These are tremendously important and wonderfully enjoyable Bible studies because we're going right through, in some ways, the most important part of the Bible, the four Gospels, which largely is made up of the direct, specific speaking and words of Jesus Christ himself, which is really something to think about. Chapter 18 now, Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, they were still carnal, so they thought of power, they thought of position and prestige. They weren't yet converted and humble. But look at what Jesus Christ said in answering them. Tremendously important here. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean we become childish. That means we become humble like little children, teachable, trusting, innocent, happy, joyful, full of love, and the things that you see beautiful, well-behaved little children do and say. The attitude is what he's getting at. Notice verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. I don't know of anything that's more important in God's eyes than humility. Love, yes, but they go together. Humility is so important in God's eyes. See, that's the opposite to what Satan had. Lucifer, his biggest problem became pride, and that's when he slipped over into the rotten attitude and then became Satan. Jesus Christ is the personification of humility. We'll see that a little bit later. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, in God's eyes, greatness has to do with humility. In the world's eyes, greatness has to do with pride and strutting and bragging and all that kind of stuff. Wonderful section of scripture here pertaining to Christianity and the attitude of Christians. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me, because of the attitude. And whoso shall offend or cause to sin one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. A millstone is a very heavy rock, and you're not coming up from that if you're dropped in the ocean. And when it talks about little ones here, it's not just talking about children. It's talking about new people in the church. It's talking about anyone that's trying to obey. God says here, these little ones which believe in me, you see. So it's a dual meaning here. You don't want to mistreat and mislead and deceive little children in any way, shape, or form. And you don't want to do that with God's children in the church either. And it's a very serious matter. And he says right here that you're in trouble if you do that. Verse 7, Woe unto the world because of offenses, enticements to sin. For it must needs be that offenses come. We have free moral agency, so we're going to have choices between good and evil. That's part of building character. So that's got to be there. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. We go around enticing people to sin, tripping them up, pressuring them, misleading them. We're in big trouble, and I don't think any of us do that. But I know some people do that in the world, and some people who claim to be Christians do that, and some people who are, quote-unquote, churched do that, and they're in serious trouble. None of us do that, and we don't ever want to do that. Verse 8, Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offend you, causes you to sin, cut them off and cast them from you. It is better for you to enter into life halt or maimed, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Let's take a little time with this. Let's say you go into a supermarket and your right hand steals some apples and puts it in a sack and you go out of the supermarket. Are you supposed to go home and chop it off? Well, let's say you did that. Well, when you went back into the supermarket again, let's say you stole some oranges with your left hand. Okay, you go home and you chop your left hand off. So now you don't have any hands. What then? Well, you can go into the supermarket with artificial hands and steal. Cutting your hands off is not going to stop you from sinning. That's not where sin starts. If your mind is clean and pure and obedient to God, your hand is not going to shoot out from you and steal, and you look with great surprise. Why'd you do that, hand? It's not. Our mind is what directs our hands and our eyes and our actions. So that's where the problem starts, and that's where the problem ends. So it's a principle here. What we need to do is when we sin or we make a mistake, we crush the thought. We crush and we smash the impulse that led to our hand or our eye doing the wrong thing. We repent of it. We cry out to God and ask Him to forgive us of it, and we quit misusing it. And that's the principle He's talking about here, not literally maiming ourselves. The Bible shows we're not to do that to our bodies anyway. Our bodies are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and we must not pollute or damage or in any way harm our bodies. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. If you're blind, you can still sin because of the way you think, you see. And it says here, everlasting fire. It goes on down here and clarifies it. It means hell fire, Gehenna fire. It just means the fire that lasts until it burns itself out. Age-lasting fire. But it doesn't go on and on and on. Other scriptures make that plain. Now, I want to turn over here to Colossians chapter 3. We've done this before, but let's do it another time in context here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, that clarifies what we're talking about here. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. What members? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So that's what you cut off. That's what you crush. That's what you smash. That's what you mortify. Those sins, those activities, those thoughts, those desires, and you repent of them, and you replace them with proper thinking, and God forgives you, and then it's taken care of. And that's what Jesus Christ is talking about here when it says, when you sin and cut off your hand, cut off your eye, He's not talking about doing that literally. He's talking about what brings that about with your hand and your eye, and that is in the mind, the thoughts, and that's what we crush. That's where the sin comes from. That's the cause of sin. So you get rid of the cause of sin, which is wrong thinking, and replace it with the cause of righteousness, which is right thinking. And God forgives you, then we go forward. And instead of ending up in the lake of fire, we end up in the kingdom of God. Back now to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. God does protect His little children. We have the blessing of children. God does protect them. They need extra protection. They will innocently get into trouble and can innocently get into dangerous situations. And God makes sure He has angels to protect them and to watch over them. But also in duality, newborn babes in Christ and new people, and then those that are in the church and innocent and growing, we want to make sure that we don't mistreat them either. And I know we don't, but we want to make sure that never happens. And here we see that God's angels are in the presence of the Father, and also they're watching over God's people and God's church, and that's a tremendous blessing. We still have to do our part, and we have to obey, but our part's not enough, and so God gives us that extra protection from His angels. And by the way, His angels are not little fat cherubs floating around with wings and a nice cherub little face with a smile on their petulant little lips. They're powerful, mighty angels that can take care of whatever the problem is. Verse 11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think you, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? He doesn't say, well, lost that one. we'll just go ahead and stay here with the others. No, he'll make sure the others are okay. Then he'll go after that one and bring it back. Of course, that's what we want to do in God's church. We don't want anybody to leave. And if we think somebody is teetering or somebody needs extra help, we will give them that extra help and answer their questions and settle them down and try to help them through a difficult period, because we don't want anybody to leave. We don't want to lose anybody. But on the other hand, while we go do that, we're not going to just neglect the rest of the flock. We're going to take care of them as well. But we don't just shrug our shoulders. If somebody goes astray, we go give them help. That's what he's talking about here. If so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. They're safe. They're okay. But the real rejoicing is one went astray and now it's come back. Boy, everybody's happy about that. Verse 14, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God does not want anybody to go into the lake of fire. He wants everybody to be in the kingdom. But because of free moral agency, some will choose not to. And they will not change no matter what. And they will become set and incorrigible. And even though they know better, they'll still choose to go the wrong way and end up in the lake of fire. But that's not what God wants. And yet free moral agency means some will choose that. And that's just really too bad. But we want to do all we can by example, by teaching the truth, by praying for one another, by loving one another, by staying in communication to one another to help everybody stay put and not carelessly drift away and, first thing you know, perish. God doesn't want that, and neither do we. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother, it's talking about in the church now, if your brother shall trespass against you, sin against you, doesn't mean he walked by you at church and didn't speak. He might not have seen you. He might have had something on his mind. Doesn't mean he said something that was meant to be funny and it wasn't, so therefore it irritated you. We're talking about sin. That's what it means here in verse 15. The translation is, moreover, if your brother sinned against you, trespassed against you, what do? You just let it go? Do you tell other people? Go to their back? Do you attack them? What do? I think we handle it properly, but let's make sure we do. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. See that word alone? If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. That's the best way to handle it. Nobody knows about it then. You know about it. He knows about it. Nobody else does. The minister doesn't even know about it. You got it taken care of. Maybe he owed you some money, and he said he'd pay you back, and then he said, no, I'm not going to pay you back. You've got enough money. I don't have enough. I'm not going to pay you back. Well, now's the time to call him up and say, well, look, can we talk? You know, we had this agreement, and you said you'd pay the money back. You might be kind of tight, but you do have the money, and you owe me the money, and you need to pay it back, even if you can only pay a little bit at a time. Okay, you're right. I'm not going to steal from you. Good. It's all settled. But what if he says, well, I've decided not to pay you. You're going to give that to me because I've decided you are. Okay, verse 16, but if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You might take a friend that's going to keep it all quiet, not going to tell anybody, just so you can have a witness, and you go to him again. And he still says, well, I don't care what you say. My mind's made up. I've decided you're going to give me this money and I don't owe it to you. Well, what now? Okay, verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, he's not going to listen to you or the one or two friends you took with you in confidence, then tell it unto the church. Now, that doesn't mean you come to church on the Sabbath, you stand up and say, hey, Bojangles over here, I loaned him some money and he was supposed to pay me back. But he decided he's not going to pay me back. Instead, I'm just going to have to give that to him. And I can't give it to him, but he says I am going to give it to him. So I want all of you in the church to know about it. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about come to the authorities in the church. Come to the minister. You keep it quiet. You keep the circle tight. You keep it confidential. So that if the person repents, it's not going to cause problems for him. So if he shall neglect to hear them, come to the church, come to the ministry, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, neglect to hear church government, neglect to hear the ministry, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, if he's not going to do anything about this between you and him, you go to him a second time, and he's not going to do anything about it between you and him and the witnesses you brought. The third thing is, you go into the church, and they go to him, and he's still not going to do anything about it. After the first and second admonition talking about a heretic, the third time, he's put out. Well, in this case, he's had three chances, and he won't even listen to the ministry, won't listen to church authority, won't listen to church government. Not going to take care of this. He's going to steal from you. His attitude is rotten. Then the minister and church government will mean that he is then put out of the church. He then is disfellowshipped. He's not marked. He's disfellowshipped. Now, if he starts attacking the church, attacking you, and spreading a bunch of stuff around, then he's marked. So that's the principle right here of church government in action and handling a problem. It's loving leadership, but it's also firm leadership. And that's how we deal with sin. And the disfellowship part is the last step. It's the last resort. It's the worst thing we have to do. But we will do that to protect the flock and to see that justice is done if it comes to that. But did you see how that lays out how to handle a misunderstanding between you and somebody else? It's not gossip. It's not bringing in a whole bunch of people. It's not talking to their back. You try to sell it just between the two of you. If that doesn't do it, you don't just quit and let them take advantage of you. That's not good for him or you. Okay, you go back again. He may have a witness there too, and you have some people to listen. If he's still not going to do it, now you quietly go to the church. They go to him. If he's not going to listen to the church, then he's going to be put out. So that's the procedure and policy Jesus Christ himself laid out in how to handle this attitude of rebellion and sin that does crop up from time to time. Thankfully, we have not had to deal with these kind of things very often in the enduring church of God, and we're so thankful for that. But I've had to deal with it a lot. All the ministers have had to deal with it at one time or the other over the years. And sometimes it does happen, and Jesus Christ tells us what to do when it does. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That once again is talking about church government, and we covered that when we went through chapter 16, where it talked about Jesus Christ building his church. So I don't need to cover that too much now, except to say this. This does not mean that the ministers can forgive sin. Some churches, one big church in particular, you can go and confess to the priest, then he can forgive you of your sins. You don't confess your sins to the ministers of God. You confess your sins to God, and God forgives you. Now, if you need help with the problem, you come and talk to the ministry, and we keep it confidential, and we help you with it. We can forgive someone for sinning against us, but we can't forgive their sins. Only God can forgive their sins through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So this binding and loosing does not mean that we have the authority to forgive sins or retain sins of other people. No. It's talking about judgmental decisions. It's talking about traditions and policies and applications of doctrine and clarifying things that might not be too clear, making a final decision, and it's required now. It's official. And it's all within the Bible and based on the Scripture. And God then backs it up and blesses it. But it's not talking about a minister forgiving sin or retaining sin. Only God can do that and the penalties that go along with it. Another thing a minister can do as well is recognize when a person's sins have been forgiven in that they have repented and the fruits are there and God has forgiven them, and we can recognize that over a period of time. Verse 19, Matthew 18. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. This is talking about authorized meetings between those in authority, the ministry here at headquarters. We need to reach a decision about such and such situation. It's not totally clear in the Bible, so we fast about it probably, and then we take our Bibles and we study it, and we start applying the principles that we've heard Mr. Armstrong apply and that we've been taught over the years, and we narrow it down to counseling one another and reaching a consensus and coming to the point to where, okay, we agree. This is what ought to be done. The minister in charge will make the final decision, but he will take counsel. And when there is agreement on it, a situation maybe that's not really clear, or he needs input from others, but the man in charge makes the final decision, and those that he got counseling from agreed with him, and God was guiding the whole thing, then that is going to be backed up by the authority of the Father himself. Again, I say unto you that if two of you, he's talking about those in positions of authority, shall agree on earth, he's talking about binding and loosing, that's the context, shall agree touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. Tithe of tithe, for instance. Mr. Armstrong made a decision that we need to send 1/10 of our second tithe into headquarters each year for the administration of the feast. We know that second tithe can only be used for feast expense. And we know that the feast expense has got to be paid from headquarters, and we don't want to pay it out of the general fund. So Mr. Armstrong, after counsel and input and looking into the scriptures and everybody agreeing, but him making the final decision, decided, all right, we will take 10% of the second tithe, ask the brethren to send in 10% of their second tithe. If it's not going to put them in a bind, if it's not going to put them in hardship to keep the feast, and have them send it in, then that will be used to pay for feast expense for keeping the feast, not their expense. The rest of their second tithe will pay for that. But the tithe of tithe will pay for hall cost and second tithe assistance to others and all of the feast expense that comes up every year. And that was agreed upon. That decision was made. God backs it up. He blesses it. He blesses those that obey it. And there's an example right here of what this is talking about. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. That'll be enacted and that'll be backed up. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Once again, that's primarily talking about ministerial government and a team led by the leading minister, making decisions, making plans, and based on God's word, agreeing, and by the authority of Christ. It says, in my name, that means by his authority. Christ is going to be there in the midst by the power of his Spirit guiding the whole thing. By extension, it also means people gathering on the Sabbath, where there is a true church gathered together in his name. And when that's the case, of course, God expects us to assemble on the Sabbath with his people. God's going to be there in their midst. He's also going to be there in the midst of the ministers who are applying and exercising the government of God, putting it in practice. Verse 21 now, Matthew 18. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but unto 70 times seven. And it didn't say what kind of sin either, any kind of sin. So what do you do after 70 times seven? You keep forgiving him. Christ sometimes uses figures of speech. He uses analogies. He uses metaphors sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. And what he's saying here is, you forgive him an unlimited number of times. The key thing is, if he's sorry, if he repents, you forgive him. If it's 1,000 times 10,000, you keep forgiving him. He's not saying here, okay, you forgive him 70 times 7, and then he sins against you again, and you say, well, that's it, I'm not going to forgive you now. Your number is up. No. He's just using that to show that we have an attitude of forgiveness that's unlimited once repentance is there. Right in the example of the prayer where he said, forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive others of their trespasses. We want God to forgive us every time we sin. Well, we need to have that attitude of forgiving others every time they sin for them mistreating us or sinning against us if they are sorry, if they repent. So he used a big number to show that point to Peter. You don't have a set number and then that's it. You keep on forgiving him 70 times 7 and it's unlimited. You just keep on once repentance and change takes place. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. He wanted to settle the account. And when he had begun to reckon or settle the accounts, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, he was just not able to do it, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, prostrated himself before him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Please forgive me. Please, I'm so sorry. Give me time to pay it out. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, released him, and forgave him the debt. Just said, okay, the debt's forgiven. I believe you're sincere. I believe you've tried. I believe you're sorry. You're forgiven. Done. Over. Finished. What a blessing. You'd think he never would forget that, right? Notice verse 28 just to see how human nature is. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that you have. Now, I didn't take time to figure out the tremendous gap between how much this servant owed his master, 10,000 talents, a huge amount of money, and how much this same servant required of one of his fellow servants. And his fellow servant owed him 100 pence, which was a piddling amount, but he owed him that. But that same servant who was trying to collect from his fellow servant 100 pence owed his master 10,000 talents. And his master forgave him of that 10,000 talents, but this servant wouldn't forgive his fellow servant 100 pence. That's human nature for you, isn't it? The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me that you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me to. You begged me to. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? You owed me all this money, let's just say $10,000. And I forgave you all of it. But your fellow servant owed you $100, and you wouldn't forgive him, and you put he and his family in prison and treated him horribly. What a horrible, rotten attitude, and that's the way human nature is. We want others to overlook us, but we won't overlook other people. And that's very, very displeasing in God's sight. Of course, I hope that as God's people, we've grown past this, and if we find ourselves kind of slipping into this kind of thing, I hope we quickly catch it and repent and change it totally. We ought to do unto others as we would have others do unto us, correct? And that's what he's getting at here. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, now get this, verse 35. Notice there's a key phrase here. Notice, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts, I've got that squared off and underlined and marked. So likewise shall your heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts, not just with words, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. I've studied a little bit, and some studies show that when you say, Father, forgive me of my trespasses as I forgive those that trespass against me, some render it, Father, forgive me of my trespasses only as I forgive others of their trespasses. The two are connected. So we certainly want God to forgive us. We certainly have to have the attitude of forgiving others, not carrying grudges, not trying to get even, not trying to retaliate, not holding things against others, but having a forgiving attitude, just like we want God to forgive us. And that's the point of this whole passage, a tremendously powerful and important point. Notice it says, from the heart. And so that concludes chapter 18. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.